And I ask you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I admonish you to give all attention to the reading of the Word of God. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. We will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God appointed to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. And not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors. But with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. It is not he who commands himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. You may be seated. Well, I come to you this morning eager to share with you what has been freshly impressed once again upon my thinking and my studies in the Word of God this past week, which is the truth that God's Word is a gold mine. It is a gold mine of rich truth. But sometimes to tap into those veins of gold, we have to work hard to drill down deep to access the riches of divine truth. And what you see here in this passage is a classic example of how you will miss out on the riches of profound spiritual nuggets of truth if you read God's Word in a careless and superficial way, without grasping the connection of the various phrases and sentences and words to the broader context. And you see, one possible way to read this text, and I'm sympathetic with it because it's easier and because the text is frustrating and it's very difficult. It's very clunky in reading at parts. One way to read this text is to treat verses 12 through 16 as flyover country, and then arrive at verse 17 where you finally can understand something and say, oh, this text is about boasting in the Lord. And read that Paul says, he who boasts in the Lord, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom God commends. And think about this idea of boasting in the Lord and appreciate that, and then start comparing it to other passages and sort of put together a topical study on what it means to boast in the Lord. Well, if you did that, you'd have some truth. There's no doubt about that, because this is the Word of God. But if you didn't understand those words as they emerge in the connection and the context, you would miss something profoundly rich here. And that's what I want you to see. As you start to quarry this text, you begin to understand that the whole reason why the Apostle Paul brings in the topic of boasting in the Lord is because he is cutting through the stranglehold that the false teachers have upon the mind and the thinking and the soul of the Corinthians. And the basis upon which they have obtained and secured that headlock upon the Corinthians is they have used cultural understandings of honor, dignity, and personal self-worth in order to exalt themselves and put them in a position of power and authority in the church. You see, in other words, what they have done is they have appealed to the Corinthians' fallen human understanding of what success looks like. They have appealed to native, depraved, corrupt thinking about human self-worth and human dignity and power and the benefits that come with it. And they have used that to exalt themselves in the minds of the Corinthians and at the same time to suppress Paul. And the result of all of that is great spiritual immaturity, profound spiritual immaturity. And so here the Apostle Paul engages in some criticism some fairly sharp criticism. Much of it is implied, but certainly it is criticism. First of all, the false teachers and their shameless self-promotion and self-exaltation, which is grounded in boasting in self and commending self. At the same time, he's criticizing the Corinthians for allowing themselves to become intoxicated by the symbols of power which the culture tells you are meaningful. So there's a double-edged criticism here, and all of it is for a spiritual purpose, to show us that in order to grow into spiritual maturity, in order for us to be useful for building the kingdom of God based upon and flowing out of that spiritual maturity, our minds have to be cleansed of the corrupt, fallen, sinful ways of thinking about power and dignity and self-worth. And we need to learn to boast in God and His grace. Because when we do that, then we are ready to grow into Christ's likeness. So the main point of our text here, and I'm going to try to work you through the details of it to see you how this emerges here, but the main point is fairly simple. And that is that the Apostle Paul seeks to promote spiritual maturity in the Corinthians in order to promote the conquest of the gospel. And to do that, he has to correct and crush sinful ideas which stunt spiritual growth. So let's take up our first point now. Let's take up our first point, which is spiritual maturity is promoted through a correct understanding of self-importance. Spiritual maturity is promoted through a correct understanding of self-importance. Before we get that, we need to set up our text and see its position in relation to the context. I'll just do this for a couple of minutes. If you already know this, you can rest your minds. They're going to need some energy in a moment. But you see, we came to chapter 10, we said the Apostle Paul pivots away from previous discussions. We've had indications leading up to chapter 10 that there's a serious problem. There's a malignancy, there's a cancer in Corinth that has to be addressed. And that cancer is false teachers who Paul calls super apostles. Well, we've had indications that Paul is going to go after them, but finally in chapter 10, you see that he does, and beginning in verses 1 and 2, he brings up some of the false charges that they've been bringing against him. The first false charge is found in verse 1, where they claim the Apostle Paul is meek when he is present, and he barks like a junkyard dog through his letters when absent. Then they say in verse 2 that the Apostle Paul walks in the flesh when he is around them, that is in human weakness. And so their critique of the Apostle Paul is basically this: he does not project power. He does not project power. He does not bear upon the surface of his demeanor and his deportment among the Corinthians. He does not project the qualities and the virtues as they would understand of a powerful person who's a leadership role. Second of all, you come down to verse 7 and following. You see that they are captivated by false impressions. The Apostle Paul says in verse 7, "You are looking at things outwardly." Here's the basic critique. He's shown what some of the criticisms are of himself, and he says, here's the basic critique that sort of underlies the entry point of the Corinthians among the false teachers among you. You are obsessed with surfacey stuff. You look externals, and you think externals are powerful. Now, let's not blame the Corinthians, because we all do that. You walk into a grand and beautiful cathedral, and it looks impressive. You think to yourself, people must meet with the Lord here. You walk into a cafeteria like this, and that is not what strikes the senses. In order to perceive the value and the benefit of what's happening right here, you have to see it with the mind of faith. You have to see it through the lens of Scripture. You need the illumination of the Holy Spirit so that you gain a sense of why that's important here. The externals do not communicate that to you. See, the Corinthians are obsessed, being in a materialistic culture that is steeped in a tradition of wisdom and sophistry. They think externals are powerful. So these false apostles, the super apostles, come into town and they throw down their credentials before them. They speak with a grand eloquence. And on top of all of that, they're sharp-dressed men. And everybody knows you should listen to people such as that. It's all surfacey. It's externals. And so Paul counteracts that, and he says, well, no, I have an authority that's real and substantial, and that means then that I'm using this authority for spiritual purposes to build you up. I'm not trying to use it for secular, false, depraved purposes like the super apostles are. Well, that's the whole preceding context. Now, if you look at verse 12, you'll see a connector between the text there at that word for. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves. That tells you Paul's continuing on now with his interaction with the false apostles and how they have gained entry among the Corinthians. But now he wants to penetrate further and more deeply into an assessment of how they've gained this foothold there and how dangerous it is. Okay? Now, the first part of our text, verse 12, is not that hard to get hold of. Once you understand that this is ironic, Paul says, as he takes up the self-commenders, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. So this is not just self-deprecation, this is ironic. Paul is now sort of playing with them. And the first thing that he says is we are not bold. And that word there means something like the sense of self-assurance, swagger, if you will, that would lead somebody to present themselves as the thing that lights up the room. Really, that's the sense of the word here. You get the Apostle Paul is saying, if you want to play this game of who it is that lights up the world, well, then it's not me. I'm not going to play that game. So we're not bold, he says, to compare ourselves. And he uses two words here that are consistent with that particular word for boldness. The first is the class. It means to put yourself in some sort of rank or social status. And then compare is obvious to us. It's just to evaluate something based upon a standard. Now, what's important for us to lay hold of here is that all of these language, this language and these concepts have been taken from the culture, the Corinthian culture. And I'm going to just take just a moment to color some of that in for you so that what Paul was doing here would make sense to you. The Corinthians don't need to have instruction that because they were well aware of what was going on here. They understood the dynamics of the game that Paul is playing as he starts to use this language. But here's the thing about the ancient world is that there were two kinds of people in the Corinthian world and the Greco-Roman world at large. They were the haves and the have-nots. And the haves made up about 1% of the population. That meant that 99% of the people outside of that group of haves were really considered nothing. See, the people who were in the 1% were those who were automatically accorded a sense of dignity and honor and self-worth. They inherited it by birth. So they have this social status and standing that is really something that cannot be accessed. But that didn't mean that the other 99% weren't interested in some measure of honor or dignity or sense of self-worth. So what did they do? Well, people jockeyed for position. In that group of 99%ers, people were constantly jockeying to gain some sense of self-respect, public recognition for their worth. And they were serious about this. In the sophists' schools, this idea of comparison was very common. It was about getting your market share. So one way that the teachers would get their market share, their students, so they could make money, is they would compare themselves to the bum down the street. And they would criticize them from everything, from the kind of clothes they wear, to the speech they use, to the facilities in which they taught. I mean, it was endless how they would get into this game of comparison. But it wasn't just them. It was your average person. People were frantically busy exalting themselves and shaming others. That's just what they did because they were desirous of the recognition and then what went with the recognition. The benefits, if you will, of having some of the shreds and scraps of honor and dignity. Well, that's these false teachers. Let me give you a quote from Dr. Garland who explains it. He says, people were constantly vying with others to attain elusive glory and engage in a constant game of one-upsmanship. The race for honor encouraged outward expressions of pride and arrogance. Self-boasting was considered an act of honor. He goes on to talk about boasting about one's status and achievements and comparing oneself favorably against others were routine tactics for those who aimed at gain a following from themselves. So when Paul starts using this language of, I'm not going to play this game of boldness, who lights up the room kind of thing, they know exactly what he's talking about. And the reason why you would engage in this is so that if, first of all, you would get the recognition and then you would get a following. And let's just say that you weren't the one who was able to gain the recognition. Well, how else do you get a little bit of that honor? Well, you align yourself with the people who seem to have it. That is exactly what's going on here in Corinth. You remember that going back all the way to 1 Corinthians 1, how they were saying, well, some of you are Apollos, and some of you are Paul, and some of you are Peter, and some of you are of Christ. This was 10 years ago we expounded that passage. We said the people in Corinth are lining up behind their favorite apostolic superhero. And there was division all over the church. And the reason why is because people perceived one of those groups seemed to have more public honor, more recognition, and by aligning with them, it made them better people, more respectable, more full of self-worth. And so this is what the false apostles did, the super apostles, the false teachers. They played this game of self-comparison. And to them, well, it was easy. They boasted in themselves and they demeaned Paul. And when they did that, they came up dominant. See, they presented themselves as powerful. Paul was weak. They said that they were super Jewish and Paul was sort of Jewish. They had letters of recommendation and Paul didn't have any pieces of paper. They spoke with eloquence and, well, he was a bumbling fool. At least when he spoke. So that's what's happening here. And Paul mocks it. And it is humorous. If it struck you as humorous, because it's absurd, that's the point. Verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, we aren't going to play this game of comparing ourselves with those who commend themselves. They measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves. See, this is humorous. He's making fun of what they are doing. They've set up the rules of the game so that they win every time. It's a rigged game. Reminds us of that menacing question of the queen in Snow White. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Well, the mirror has to say, you are, oh beautiful queen. Because she's dangerous and she's dark and she's mean-spirited. It's been set up so that they can win. They are the standard here. They're making this as easy as shooting ducks on a pond and gigging fish in a rain barrel. Any city slicker can do that. So they've rigged the game for themselves, and now Paul points out how foolish it all looks. They're measuring themselves by themselves. And he said, if you do that, the Apostle Paul says, you are without understanding. Basically, he's saying, you lack intelligence. This is a pretty sharp back of the hand to them. This is a tough criticism. But then when you come into verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, but I will play this game of boasting and self-commendation. But you're going to notice quickly that the Apostle Paul plays it by very different rules. And this is where our text really begins to get clunky. Even in the original, commentators comment on how it is notoriously difficult to understand what is going on here. It's not smooth in English, it's less smooth in Greek. But if you keep your eye on something, you get the basic point that Paul is making. And the thing you keep your eye on is verse 17. After he says what he says in verses 13 through 16, he says, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. What you take from that is that's sort of the lens through which you watch what Paul is doing in verses 13 through 16. He's entering into the game of commendation and boasting, but he's saying, but it's not going to be the game that they're playing. It's not going to be according to their rules. It's not going to be according to their standard. It's a very different game of boasting. This is a boasting in the Lord. Keep that before you. You can kind of get what Paul is doing from there. So the Apostle Paul begins to engage in this game of boasting, and he says in verse 13, "We will not boast beyond our measure." Right away, you have a shot at the false teachers. This is an what's implied here is that they are boasting way beyond measure. They are inflating their sense of self way beyond all recognition. They have no grounds for this great self-boasting. But then he moves on to give the standard of Christian boasting when he says, "But we will boast within the measure of the sphere which God has apportioned to us as a measure." That's turgid. It's really tough. But here's what Paul is saying. When he says this word sphere, it means rule. And what he's referring to with that rule, he said, here's going to be the standard by which we boast. And the standard is the calling God has given us. Well, what's the calling that God has given Paul? Well, he's called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, a preacher of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, this is what we're going to boast in. We're talking about the ministry. We're talking about pastors. And the only thing they have to boast in is that God has given them a call. He has assigned them a task to do. And then he gives them the grace to do it. It's not about your eloquence. It's not about your clothes. It's not about your projection of power. It's not about your Jewish pedigrees. It's about God. God has given you this privilege to be a servant of the word. Paul says, I'll boast in that. Then he goes on in verse 14 to extend the comparison, saying, we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Basically, what Paul is doing here is said, we told you what the rules of the game were. The standard of comparison is not going to be a subjective measure which we set up for ourselves, one that we can hit the bullseye on every time. No, the standard of comparison, the rule of comparison is going to be that God called us to this. And then he says in verse 14, look at the scoreboard. Here are the facts. Here's what's reality. We're not overextending. We're not boasting. We're telling you exactly what we did. We came to you. We were the first to come as far as you and to reach you with the gospel. So what Paul is doing is simply appealing to the facts. He's the one that built the church. He came to a field that no one else had planted in before, and he came with his plow, which is the word of God and the preaching of the gospel, and he broke that field and he planted in the seed and he watered it. He was the one that did the work. But you see, that's not what the false apostles did. They've come in after all of the labor has been done, after all of the hard work has been endured, after Paul had spent a year and a half preaching and teaching and working. Then they come in. But Paul reminds the Corinthians now, we were the first to come and we preached the gospel to you. And by the grace of God, those labors were profitable. Now in verse 15, he engages in blatant smackdown. Not boasting beyond our measure. We already saw that back in verse 13. And it was Paul's way of saying that we're not going to boast in things that we don't have any basis for. We're not going to boast in fairy tales or dreams or delusions or self-inflation. So he brings that up here again, and then he says, that is. Now he gets more specific about boasting beyond measure. He says, we're not going to boast in other men's labors. See, he really rips the false teachers now. He says, basically what you are doing is you are giving credit to people for a job they didn't perform. Here's the odd part. The Corinthians knew Paul. The Corinthians had been converted by Paul. And yet somehow, after he leaves and the super apostles come in, they did something very strange. They somehow managed to worm their way into taking credit for building the church. And not only does it seem like they took credit for building the church, they managed to do something that was very strange as well. Seemed to convince the Corinthians themselves that they had built the church. This is a massive layer of deception and fog they've cast over the eyes of the Corinthians. See, so they've stormed the church, they've seized the levers of power, they've demanded respect and submission, and they have forced the people of God, or let's say not forced, but manipulated them into ignoring the obvious. They didn't do this work. Reminds us of how the whole church started. You'll remember that we learned about in Acts chapter 18 how the Apostle Paul shored up to Corinth, and when he did, he was by himself. He didn't even have a co-worker with him, which is very unusual because wherever Paul went, he always had a co-worker. But he didn't even have a co-worker with him. And when he got there, he labored with his hands in his trade every day. All by himself, raising his own funds, his own money to support his own ministry. And then on the weekends, he'd show up at the synagogue and he would reason with the Jews. And when he began to reason with the Jews, they started insulting him and blaspheming him and opposing the gospel. In fact, it got so difficult and so dangerous that Paul feared for his life. It was only because the Lord intervened in a dream and said, "Paul, I have many people in this city. Don't be afraid. Preach boldly," that Paul stayed. Well, those are the facts. Paul says, "I bear the scars and the wounds for this. I know that I laid the foundation here. You know that I did." And so he says to them, "Let me remind you, if we're going to engage in this game of boasting, remember, I'm only boasting in the fact that God called me, He strengthened me to do this, and by His grace fulfilled the task." He says in verse 15, we're not going to boast in something we didn't do, like these super apostles who are boasting in the labor of other men. This is quite a criticism. But I want you to notice now, and we've worked our way through what I consider to be the toughest part of our text, and we're set up perfectly now as we've drilled down deep into the Word of God and the argument the Apostle Paul is making here to see the point. And how many times have I said this, and it sounds like the Department of the Redundancy Department, but we're not going to a museum today. We're not on a field trip today, looking at ancient artifacts that really have no meaning for us. Because in the very way that he defends himself, and the very way that he attacks the false teachers, and the very way that he seeks to wrest control, moral, spiritual control in Corinth, is by showing the Corinthians these facts and how they're rooted in spiritual realities. And the thing is, the spiritual realities that Paul now addresses are the same for us as they were for the Corinthians. Because now if you look in the middle of verse 15, you see something very interesting. It starts with that word, but. He said, "But with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you." So let's piece together the thought. Paul begins by saying, we're not boasting beyond our measure. That is in other men's labor. Now what is implied? But we are boasting. Paul is telling you, why is he boasting? He says, we are boasting with the hope that your faith grows. Do you see now why Paul has engaged the super apostles as he has? Do you see now why he has criticized them? Do you see now why he said, I'll engage in this game of self-commendation and boasting? He says, I'm doing it for a spiritual purpose. And the spiritual purpose is that your faith grows. What does that mean? There are two basic options for understanding your faith grows. Either it refers to justifying saving faith or to the fruit of faith. Those are your options. Well, let's ask our question. Who is Paul preaching to? The Corinthians, the very people that he addressed, to the saints which are in Corinth, to the church of Jesus Christ which is in Corinth. He's preaching to people that are already saved, that are already baptized, already members of the church. So it would make little sense for the Apostle Paul to say here that by laying out this argument and this criticism of the false teachers and engaging in the Christian way of boasting, it would make little sense for him to say, I'm doing this so that you can have justifying faith. They already have that. He's not criticized them for not being Christians. He's criticized them for failing to live up to their profession. So this is about spiritual maturity. This is about the fruit of faith. Paul says the whole reason why he is engaging in this boasting, which is at the same time a critique of the false teachers, it's all for an aim. And the aim is to turn their loyalties away from the false teachers with their false ideas to Paul and ultimately to Christ. That's the whole point. You see, this aim the Apostle Paul has in setting forth the proper way of boasting and the things that we are to boast in is to get them to exchange the reason for why they are loyal. Think about this matter. Paul says, I want you to be loyal to me because God has appointed me to be a preacher and apostle to the Gentiles. I want you to be loyal to me because God in His grace has given me the energy and the strength and the guidance and the help of the Holy Spirit to shepherd you like a true shepherd does. Paul wants them to be loyal to him because by the grace of God, he's fulfilled the task obediently. So therefore, he commends himself as one who has been approved by God. The false teachers, on the other hand, would have the Corinthians to be loyal to them because of superficial things. Because they project power. Because they speak with eloquence. Because they're sharp-dressed men. It's all selfish. You see, the Corinthians are being enslaved by people who have no interest for Christ. And so Paul would say, exchange the reason for your loyalty. Put them in what God approves. That I am here sent by God to preach you the word of God. So that Christ will be exalted. They're totally different reasons for being loyal and for following somebody. Basically, it's this. He's telling them to reject what's false. See, they become captivated by ideas that are making them immature. And the ideas that are making them spiritually immature are the very same depraved, fallen ways of thinking that they could find out there in the culture in Corinth. Every Corinthian prized and valued external marks of power and dignity and self-worth. They knew how to identify the trappings of power. They knew when they were in the presence of greatness. Paul says, you have become consumed with all of these ways of thinking about a material wealth and status and honor and societal standing as if that's what mattered in life. So what is he doing? He's warning them. He's saying, if you're going to reject my leadership for the false apostles, be careful because it leads to rejecting Christ himself. False, depraved, sinful ideas about human dignity and human value and earthly power and its benefits. Well, Paul says, you have to reject that if you're going to follow me and follow Christ. So the application, I trust, is fairly simple at this point. You work really hard to get at what the Apostle Paul says here. He's attacking them. He's engaging in this game of boasting. But when you get to the end of it and you see the payoff here, the Apostle Paul is saying, I am doing all of this so that you will no longer be ensnared by false ideology, corrupt and depraved ideas, and therefore led into greater depths of spiritual immaturity. What I want for you instead is to grow in the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. The application is easy now. We begin to see here, people of God, that this is not a message just for Corinth. This is a message for the church in every age, and the reason why is because the heart of men never changes. In every generation, men, on account of their relationship to Adam and his fallenness, are depraved. They have to do no work to become dark in their thinking. They don't have to attend some special school to become corrupt in their ideology. It comes with us. We're born with falsehood and deception built into our hearts because of our sinful nature. And that hasn't changed. If you look around us today, the message that the Apostle Paul is attacking, this obsession with externals, this obsession with cultural symbols of power and influence and meaning and self-understanding and self, they're all the same. They're not different. Everyone in our culture today knows that the same symbols of power that the Corinthians become obsessed with, which were really a snare to them, to lead them into captivity, to false apostles, they're the same. They haven't changed. We all know how to measure the worth of somebody, right? We all do. We look at their clothes, the car that they drive, the house that they live in, the zip code where they reside, the job that they have, the education, the titles that are behind their name. We all know what to look for when we're looking for people who are of respect and meaning and value. That didn't change. We even have our one percenters. We know who are the dignified and the honorable are according to human standards. But Paul turns that all upside down on its head. He says to the Corinthians, the way you evaluate what is dignified and valuable and honorable is if it's according to Christ. Is it loyal to Christ? Is it subservient to Christ? Does it listen to Christ? Does it represent Christ? So number one, we just take this and we say, well, it's the same principle for us. We need to understand that Paul is addressing a problem. That is buying into false, vain, corrupt ideas. But the other thing that we need to notice here is the very connection the Apostle Paul makes, that it's essential to our spiritual maturity to correct false understanding. It's essential to our spiritual maturity to correct false understanding, particularly about self-worth and human value, dignity and power, and all of the things that it provides. Paul is saying all of these things so that they won't be any longer spiritually immature, but that they will grow beyond those things. Can't help but be impressed with what an essential message this is for the church today. Partly because the church still has obsessions like the Corinthians have. The church today has the same Corinthian syndrome of seeking to align itself and finding meaning in cultural symbols of power. I was struck by an article I read last week in the New York Times, and the headline of the article is, Los Angeles Churches Make Worship Hip. Well, when you're in the New York Times, you've made it, right? It's all the news worth reading, isn't it? They've made it hip. And the whole article is an expose on Mosaic Church in Los Angeles with a hipster pastor named Erwin McManus. And we know that this particular church is at the pinnacle and the threshold of evangelical significance because it's attracting all of the right people. People who are 20 to 30 years old, who are dressed in hipster clothes. And we know that they are at the pinnacle because they have worship performances that look like Coachella. And they have messages that are relatable, contemporary. They are messages that sprinkle in references to fashion. We're told that the pastor wears Mason Margiela Converse sneakers, and the very cracks in them show us something about how God reveals himself in different ways, and how the Bible isn't a manuscript for conformity, but it's a manifesto for creativity. So when people think about Jesus, McManus would have them think about what is creative and imaginative and wonderful, not a Jesus who speaks about laws and judgments and rules. But strip all of that away. What is that? What is it to have a place where it looks just like the world, where people are wearing all of the symbols of status and importance and self-significance that the world has? It's the culture. Sprinkle a little bit of Jesus on it, and there you have what is considered to be the pinnacle and the model of what is to be an evangelical church that's having a meaningful impact. Just aligning itself with the culture, its symbols of status and power. It reminds me an awful lot of what I see here. Super apostles commending themselves for being sharp-dressed men and causing the Corinthians to swoon about messages of beauty, imagination, creativity. Not the old Jesus who's full of rules and law. Well, I wonder, what Jesus did you read about? If you opened up a concordance and you read through the Gospels, how many times would you see Jesus talking about creativity, beauty, and imagination? And then compare that to how many times you heard Jesus talk about rules, law, and judgment. It's not even close. One is basically not even teaching the Word of God anymore, but claiming it is and calling it Jesus. That's what Corinth was doing. They've gotten into power and leadership by aligning themselves with the symbols of external power that the culture reverences. We are in such danger as a whole church in accepting this. And it would be, I guess, one thing if it was just out there in evangelicalism, but the sad fact is this is all over the Reformed world. We have bought into Corinthian syndrome. Paul warns us that if you do that, you become stunted in your faith, you become spiritually immature, and there's only one way to go from there, the unraveling of your Christian life. False ideas corrupt us, and they make us weak, immature Christians. And so Paul is trying to seize the mind here and say, make sure you put your perspectives and your thinking and your ideology, the way you look at life and the way you live and the way you evaluate things, planted on the Word of God. You don't take our cues from culture, the iconic people, symbols of status. We take it from the Scripture. Christian maturity does not come from treading the smooth highways of depraved human thinking. It comes from following the steep and rugged and narrow path of Scripture. That's the only path to spiritual maturity. And Paul says, I want you Corinthians to understand that. Now, all of this is related to a second point, and it takes just a minute to see how the ideas connect. And I'll grant you that verse 15, after this phrase about with hope that as your faith grows, is a little tough. But the key idea in it is this word enlarge. Do you see that? I hope your Bible's isn't translated that way because it's a good translation. Paul says he wants to be enlarged. And it's a reference to spatial expansion. So Paul wants something to extend spatially. Well, if you look at the rest of the verse and on into 16, you start to see that what Paul is speaking about is the spatial expansion of the kingdom of God. He's talking about the spatial expansion of the kingdom of God. He says, with the hope that as your faith grows, we'll be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. That phrase there, within our sphere. Now, I said we're going to have to do some tough work today. So we're back to kind of the heavier part of our text and wrestling with it. We need the mental energy to stay with this now. But when he says within our sphere, he's referring to his apostolic calling. Remember, his apostolic calling is to be a preacher of Christ to the Gentiles. And so his field of ministry is the whole world. He is to expand the borders of the kingdom of Christ as far as he can. And so he says he is boasting in order that their faith will grow so that we will, within our sphere, be enlarged by you. So he wants his apostolic ministry to expand. Verse 16, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you. So you can see here the idea of the spatial expansion of the kingdom of God. He wants Corinth to become settled so that he can be unburdened about the problems there and keep taking the gospel to the frontiers as far as he can. Remember, at the same time he's writing about this, he says in the book of Romans that he wants to preach the gospel even as far as Spain. Well, that might as well be the South Pole to us in the ancient world. He wants to go where no man has gone before, preaching the gospel. So he earnestly longs to expand the borders of the kingdom of God here. But he also says, we want to be enlarged by you. So he appeals to them. He says, you have a stake in this too. I want you to mature so that the gospel will continue to expand in Corinth. So it's not just that Paul has a selfish interest to be the person who is the first person to plant the flag on the moon. He's saying, this all works together. I can extend the kingdom of God. I can do my apostolic work when you are doing your work in Corinth. And he longs for the gospel to expand beyond the city of Corinth and into the neighborhoods and the surrounding villages and towns. But how does all this happen? How does all of this happen? Well, the way it happens is back in the middle of verse 15 again. As your faith grows. As your faith grows, we will be enlarged. He connects their growth in grace and spiritual maturity to the success of the preaching of the gospel and the expanding of the kingdom of God. I hope you get that point. You may not understand all the intricate little trails that lead us to that point, but this is precisely what the Apostle Paul is saying. He wants their faith to grow. He wants them to become spiritually mature so that the gospel will flourish, that the kingdom of God will grow. We have an example of this in Ephesus. The congregation that the Apostle Paul spent more time in than any other church was 3 years. He preached the gospel tirelessly, day in and day out, lectured in the school of Tyrannus. And we're told that by the time he was done there, the gospel had covered all Asia. It was a magnificent time of gospel conquest and the flourishing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul himself even testifies of it in 1 Corinthians as saying that an open door for ministry that was wide had been given unto him. Why? Because the church was maturing. And as the church matured, it became a launching pad for missions. The church of Ephesus grew. The churches around Ephesus grew. The kingdom of God grew. Because the people of God were growing in spiritual maturity. Paul connects fruitfulness and gospel mission with the maturity of the people of God. Paul basically says here, I cannot become the apostle that God has called me to be, to reach to the borders, if you don't grow. It is a mutual experience. I must grow and you must grow so that the kingdom grows. I trust we see that the application is fairly simple for us this morning. We don't have to ask this morning, does Jesus want us to be a church that flourishes in the gospel? Does Jesus want us to be a church planting church? Does Jesus want us to have influence for Christ in Orange County and Fullerton and Anaheim and the cities all around us? Does Jesus want us to be useful in encouraging other people in missions such as Las Vegas or Irvine or in the Inland Empire? Does Jesus really want us to do that? Well, I trust we don't have to be persuaded of that, since Christ himself made it pretty clear. He said, go and make disciples. So we don't have to wonder this morning, what's our strategic mission plan and do we have a vision for that? No. We already have the marching orders. What Paul tells us here is the implementation. It happens as we all together grow in spiritual maturity. He makes it an essential condition for the flourishing of the gospel. So he's telling us that our church will be as fruitful in reaching the lost for Christ as it is spiritually mature. That leaves us then this morning to ask, well, how is it that we become spiritually mature? If our goal is to become mature so that we can be useful for Christ in reaching out with the gospel, how do we become spiritually mature? And I'll just take one idea from the text since our time is leaving us. But one idea from the text that emerges quite strongly is having a proper sense of self-understanding. Having a proper sense of value about ourselves and what is honor and what is dignity and what is self-worth and what is it grounded in. Remember, that's the whole problem here. The false teachers are getting them to buy into a sense of value based upon human standards, and the Corinthians are buying into it, and Paul is correcting him. He's saying, here's what you boast in. You don't boast in yourself. You boast in the Lord. But what is it that Paul says to boast in when he says boast in the Lord? This is boast in God's grace. This is where this turns into a gospel message that's deeply encouraging. Paul looks to the things that testify to God's grace when he boasts. He said, it was God who called me. It was God who transferred me out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son who He loves. It was God who took a proud, self-righteous rabbi and turned him into a preacher of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's boasting in. Is that God did something to him that he could have never done himself, and all the rules of Judaism could never have accomplished for him, which was to get him to stop looking at himself and his own self-importance and to see himself in relationship to Christ as somebody who needed to be saved by grace. And then after it was all done, what did Paul do with all of his credentials, all of his PhDs, all of his virtues, all of his ethical applications that he said made him exceed far beyond anybody in Judaism? What did he say he did with it? He said he counted it as sewer water. That was grace. Because when Christ met him and sovereignly saved him on the road to Damascus, he changed his soul. And made him a new man, gave him a new heart, gave him a clean record, imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to his account. Paul is boasting in grace. So how is it we get ourselves in this position where we're maturing spiritually? Well, we reframe our thinking not according to human standards of success and power and honor and dignity and self-worth. We reframe it with the gospel and with grace. How do you grow into maturity this morning, people of God? Well, you see things with grace dominant in your mind. Grace becomes dominant in our thoughts. We begin to see our life in a proper perspective. We see ourselves in a proper way. It has to go deep. So this morning, people of God, the way you grow into maturity is to think deeply and comprehensively about the breadth and the depth of God's grace in your life. And it's real easy when you start thinking about that, huh? When you start really examining your life and you see what you have and what you are and what you're becoming, you realize all of it is due to what God has given you. You wake up in the morning. That's grace. We shouldn't take that for granted. You wake up in the morning, you're breathing, you're alive. That's grace. You look at the relationships in your life, your spouse, your children. The reason why you have that is grace. That stuff can be taken in a second. Every relationship that you value, it's grace. Every opportunity you have to work is grace. To be able to go to your job and to work and to serve the Lord is not drudgery. It's grace that God has given you to serve Him. Every shred of hell, even the trials and the difficulties we have are God's grace to us, because it's impossible to grow into a more mature person apart from the struggle of hardship, because the struggle of hardship shows us our resources are nothing. And at the same time as they drive us to the Lord for help, we get to know the joy of relying upon God. I'll bet you, if you think about it, some of the most cherished moments in your life are those times when you felt like you had no hope and no strength. And yet God mysteriously and wonderfully gave you what it took to hold together, to face your problems, and to do it with joy. That's grace. So how do we grow into this spiritual maturity? Well, we make God's grace large in our thinking. And we stop and we pause to smell the flowers of divine grace in all of our life. So we do what Paul did. We let the boasters, the proud, the arrogant, the haughty, we let them flaunt all of their success. And we let them talk on and on about all of their strengths and advantages and benefit. And we let them receive their reward. And the reward of that is, we all know, because Jesus told us, they have their reward. It's the praise of men. And it's fool's gold. And what we have is something far greater. It's what Paul speaks of here. We have the Lord's commendation. We have the Lord's commendation. I leave you with these words of the Apostle Paul. It's not who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. The Lord commends us, and we boast not in ourselves, but in the wonderful grace of God. Father, we thank you for difficult texts of Scripture. We thank you for how, in the midst of these very difficult passages, we come upon a quarry of gold, spiritual riches which are deeply impactful and meaningful and are nourishment to our soul. Help us, Lord, to receive the admonition here, which is to change our mind from following after depraved and corrupt and sinful ideas, and to dwell upon divine grace, and to see how that shapes everything in our life. For we know that should we do that, Lord, we will be made spiritually strong and mature. We desperately need that. Your church needs that so that it can grow and flourish and extend the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to take whatever strength we have and our prayers and to seek after a mindset that is not conformed to this age and its symbols of power and value and worth, but to have minds that are transformed, which look to Christ, his truth, and his grace. Lord, as we do that, build us up in his image. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.